The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 4th chapter. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days, 40 nights. Afterwards, he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. The Gospel of the Lord. Sin is one of those church words that gets thrown around, but I wonder if folks really understand what it means. Now, in the Greek, the word for sin can mean to miss the mark, to shoot something other than the bullseye, to aim at one thing and you hit something else. It's kind of Paul's, "I want to do a good thing, but then I do something else." In Hebrew, the word means something like transgression, to cross a boundary into a place that you should not be. Now, if being right in the righteous in the Jewish mind is to be in right relationship with God, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbors as yourselves, then sin is when we cross the boundary into not doing those things. Sin ruptures the relationship we have with God and with our fellow humans. It harms in a way that a simple "I'm sorry" does not heal. And it poisons not just the persons involved, but all those around them. This is what Christians mean when we talk about sin coming into the world through Adam and Eve, that their transgression, their sin, has poisoned the relationship between humans and God and among humans ever since, in a way that we can't get ourselves out of. A feedback loop of sin, death, and destruction. They sentenced the young man who killed my stepson Eric on Tuesday. He was sorry for having driven drunk that early morning, and I don't doubt that he is. But there are consequences for our actions once taken, even when we are sorry, even when we own up to it. His sin crossed the boundary between life and death, and the consequences of that sin have spilled over onto people who had nothing to do with it in the first place. It has impacted his family and friends, Eric's family and friends, this church, the doctors and nurses, first responders, prosecutors, court personnel, countless others. It's caused pain, grief, hurt, that extended well beyond that one moment. The consequences of sin made visible. We have so personalized faith here in the U.S. that it's almost unrecognizable in a biblical context. The Bible calls for individual piety and belief, individual responsibility for sin, those places where we cross the boundary and rupture relationship with God and fellow humans. It is present there in the individual, certainly, but much more, Scripture talks about community faithfulness and community sinfulness, the y'all that we've been talking about these last few weeks. So the Hebrew Bible often talks about the sin of Israel or the faithfulness of Israel, that consequences come because of communal actions or because of the lack of communal action. The sense is that when the community is faithful to God, often expressed as being faithful in our worship, caring for widows and orphans, the aliens in our land, those who are most vulnerable in society, when we are faithful in that, things will go well. But it also is clearly expressed that when the community is sinful, when they begin to follow gods, little g gods, other than the creator of all that exists, when they ignore the needs of widows and orphans and the aliens in our land, the most vulnerable among us, when they think that they know better than God does, the consequence is bad things happen. Now, is that fair to the individuals who have been faithful, even when their neighbors haven't? Well, in our point of view, no. But it makes sense. Because when we're honest, we see how our actions, both positive and negative, impact others. It's the way the world works. Now, I teach the Adam and Eve story in my University of Dubuque class that I teach for the Life program. And it's interesting. One of the most consistent responses I get is that God is responsible for their disobedience because if he hadn't said, "Don't eat of that tree," they would never have been tempted. Well, my response to that is to say to them, okay, let's assume that you live in a beautiful house by a busy street, faces a busy street. That means you're not going to say to your children, "Don't play in the street," because if you do say that, you're just tempting them to go do that, right? You're not going to say, "Hey, look, there's this beautiful big backyard and all kinds of things to do back there. Just don't play here, because if you play here, you're going to get squished." Well, of course you tell them not to play in the street, because you love them. You don't want them to get squished. And so if they play in the road, it's because they don't trust that you know better. And in this story, it's even worse than that. Adam and Eve believed not only that they knew better than God, that their judgment about what was good and bad was more reliable, they also believed they could know the things that God knows, that they could handle that truth. And so they bit into the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and the world has been going to hell in a handbasket ever since. Why? Because even when we see the things we ought to do, we do the opposite. We're driven by base desires, ones that look to self. Just see what Adam and Eve do when they get caught. It's kind of funny if you read it that way, right? God, says, "Hey, what happened?" And "Who told you these things?" And Adam says, "She gave me the fruit." And Eve says, "The serpent told me to do it." And the serpent goes, "Oh, there's nobody else to blame, right?" But they blame. They pass it along. "It's not my fault." And even if they own up to it, there are consequences, right? Because the rupture in relationship has already happened. And you can't change that. And the story of Scripture since that moment has been God's pursuit of God's people in an attempt to mend what has been broken. But each time we muck it up. Been reading through the Scriptures since we started the new church year back in Advent. And I'm in 2 Samuel. And it's just this continual story of human beings keep mucking it up, even when God tries to get it fixed. But then along comes Jesus. And he's different. Just take a look at our text for today. The temptations of Jesus come right after his identity is confirmed through baptism, right? God proclaims, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." And then the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days, struggling to discern what this identity means for him, but also for us. And then the tempter comes along and whispers in his ear reasonable things, kind of like the serpent to Adam and Eve. He whispers, "Hey man, 40 days fasting in the wilderness, you're hungry, dude. Since you're the Son of God, hey, turn these stones into bread." And the way he phrases it, it kind of implies, hey, you could do this and make bread for everyone, couldn't you? Comes along and whispers in Jesus' ear, "God has promised that you'll be safe. Since you're the Son of God, throw yourself off here and check it out. Prove that you trust it." Whispers in his ear, "Hey, you can have all this power. Rule the world in the right way. Do good. Since you're the Son of God, just bow down to me and I'll give it to you." Now, there's nothing wrong in these temptations per se. You could easily talk yourself into any one of them. It's not like he's asking Jesus to kill someone, right? And each time Jesus demurs, he does so by quoting from Deuteronomy, a book I just got finished reading not too long back in that year-long read through the Bible. Deuteronomy is a moment where the Israelites are just about to get into the promised land, and Moses is giving them warnings about forgetting that it is God who provides and who got them to this land in the first place. The temptation is to forget that God is God and we are not. To forget that everything we have comes from God, belongs to God, that we didn't earn it or create it. And how this often gets framed in Deuteronomy is, if you obey God, live a righteous life in right relationship with God and with your fellow human beings as defined by God, if you do that, then things will go well. But if you disobey God, sin against God and your fellow humans, things will fall apart. Choose God, you choose life. Choose your own way and you choose death. Now, Jesus' response to the making of bread comes from a moment in that text from Deuteronomy where the Israelites are reminded, God led you through these 40 years in the wilderness. God fed you with manna so that you know that you do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Trust that God will feed you. Both your body with daily bread, we pray for that, right, in the Lord's Prayer, but also your soul through the teaching of God found in Scripture and embodied now in Jesus. Listen to him every day so that you are not led astray by the voices of temptation that can sound oh so reasonable. And so that you too can fling these texts, that life-giving word, back in the tempter's face when he comes and whispers in your ear. Jesus' response to throwing himself from the pinnacle of the temple is to quote a text from Deuteronomy 6:16 that references that moment that the Israelites in the wilderness, they're hot, they're tired, they're thirsty, wondered whether God was with them really or not. And the quote is to trust God's promises implicitly without the need to check just to make sure. Trust God and God's word alone. Why? It has proven faithful and trustworthy since time immemorial. Jesus' response to the offer of power comes from Deuteronomy 6:13. It's first commandment stuff, right? To serve, worship, follow God alone, that every other little g God leads to destruction. God alone can save. Period. Our greatest sin, the sin that leads to all the others, is to trust something or someone other than God, more than God. That's the original sin of Adam and Eve. Or even worse, to trust ourselves more than God. God and Jesus knows the power, the allure of what led to that sin. God and Jesus has heard the whisper of the tempter in his ears. God and Jesus knows that voice that we hear saying, "I'm okay to drive. It's just a little lie. They'll never find out. If I get in this position, even in this way, I can do some good there. That it'll be worth it." But on its own, it never is. But Jesus didn't fall for that whisper. In Jesus, we have the new Adam, one whose trust in God was absolute, whose love for his fellow humans is complete, who perfectly embodies God's desire from the time of Adam and Eve to now to heal the rupture that lies between us and God, and who comes to call us again to usher us into this reign of heaven, a place of grace and mercy, a place of hope and purpose, a place of renewal and rebirth. Through whom, when we follow after Jesus, trust in him, we will find life that truly is life. A life that is not without sin in our life, right? Fractured relationships, regrets, fear. And certainly not without the consequences of our communal sin that we live in. War, disease, poverty. But a life that is not dominated by that. Because in Jesus and through God's claiming of us in baptism, we have been made a new creation. We're different. We've been given the antidote to the whispers of the tempter, the vaccine for the power of sin. Doesn't mean we won't suffer from the symptoms, but it sure means we won't die from it. And so when we are tempted, let us turn to God's word to resettle us into what is true and right. When we sin, cross those boundaries and rupture that relationship with God, harm to our neighbors, let us confess that sin, own up to it, and trust in God's grace and forgiveness, and then do the hard work of reconciliation with our neighbors. And when the consequences of sin surround us, seek to overwhelm us, let us rest in the arms of Jesus, who knows all about it and who has overcome it. Thanks be to God. I invite us to stand as we